Titus chapter 2, verse 1 through chapter 3, verse 7. Paul writes, "But as for you, speak the things which are proper for sound doctrine, that the older men be sober, reverent, temperate, sound in faith, in love, in patience. The older women likewise, that they be reverent in behavior, not slanderers, not given to much wine, teachers of good things. That they admonish the young women to love their husbands, to love their children, to be discreet, chaste, homemakers, good, obedient to their husbands, that the word of God may not be blasphemed. Likewise, exhort the young men to be sober-minded in all things, showing yourself to be a pattern of good works, in doctrine, showing integrity, reverence, incorruptibility, sound speech that cannot be condemned, that one who is an opponent may be ashamed, having nothing evil to say of you. Exhort bondservants to be obedient to their own masters, to be well-pleasing in all things, not answering back, not pilfering, but showing all good fidelity, that they may adorn the doctrine of God our Savior in all things. For the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men, teaching us that, denying ungodliness and worldly lust, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in the present age, looking for the blessed hope and glorious appearing of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us, that he might redeem us from every lawless deed and purify for himself his own special people, zealous for good works. Speak these things, exhort and rebuke with all authority. Let no one despise you. Remind them to be subject to rulers and authorities, to obey, to be ready for every good work, to speak evil of no one, to be peaceable, gentle, showing all humility to all men. For we ourselves were also once foolish, disobedient, deceived, serving various lusts and pleasures, living in malice and envy, hateful, and hating one another. But when the kindness and the love of God our Savior toward man appeared, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy, he saved us through the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us abundantly through Jesus Christ our Savior, that having been justified by his grace, we should become heirs according to the hope of eternal life." May the Lord add his blessing to the reading of that passage. Well, let's turn our hearts, seek the Lord together. Our glorious and everlasting King, eternal and unchangeable, we come to you and we read these things in the scriptures, and we're not afraid that it's merely a fascinating historical study. You have remained unaltered. You cannot increase and you cannot decrease. Lord, we are grateful that we are not like you in that, having been born your enemies, having been born heirs of wrath, children of Adam, the wrong family, the wrong bent in our heart, the wrong goal in our mind. God, we were alienated from you and helpless. Our morality, our agnosticism, our constant flood of entertainment, and our religion did not fix us. Our family and friends could not do what had to be done. God, all the scrub brushes we have deal only with appearances, and our hearts remained unaltered until you, in your great mercy, invaded our lives. And every believer this morning here, and every believer that gathers around the gospel, in any place on this tiny globe, God, we must say that you yourself are our salvation. You have come and opened our eyes. You have conquered our hearts. You have freed our wills that we might see what's true and love what's clean and run to a new King, to gladly bow before Christ Jesus and to own him as our only sovereign. One voice, one voice. For us to listen to one King, one throne to pay attention to, God, to lay aside the thousand tyrants we had when we lived only for ourselves. Now, God, we pray that because your provision in Christ is an infinite treasury for the needy, God, we come again and again and again without any fear that we have depleted what you have for your children. And so we ask that for the believer, God, we ask that you would give us this day all that we need, spiritual, physical, emotional, everything. Give us what we need to do your good pleasure. Work in us a desire to live for someone that is greater than us and the ability to do it, to work outward all that you place within. And Father, we plead for those who will not pray for themselves and who continue to hold you at what they foolishly think is a safe distance. We ask that you would kick in the door, that the unexpected, undeserved love of Jesus Christ, in light of his magnitude and his dignity and the offense of our sins and the depth of our stain, that it would all come crashing against the well-placed walls and you would have your way and men and women and children would look back on this day all across this world and say that today was the day that they first met Christ, that this was the day of a sweet meeting between their souls and you. God, we pray that our words wouldn't just be words. Lord, as we look at a passage that talks about how to walk with your Son in very practical ways, take us by the hand and teach us. And Lord, don't leave us alone until we are a mirror of your kindness to everyone that watches us. Father, we ask these things of you, for thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory, not ours, but yours, forever and ever, ages without end. And it's in Christ's name we ask. Amen. Well, let's look at the theme of holiness once more. We are taking a short break from the Gospel of John. We just finished a number of weeks in chapter 17. And I've wanted to take just a couple of weeks as a break to hit some themes that have risen out of the study of John 17. Now, in John 17, we're walking out of the Holy of Holies, so to speak. The high priest has interceded for his people, not just the immediate disciples, but those that would believe on him. And there are four great requests that he gives. And one of those requests is, sanctify them, Father, with thy truth. Your word is truth. And so we want to look at this. If Christ is Son of God and Son of Man, and he has, as we talked about in the original Greek, he has clearly presented his request to the Father as an equal and not as a subordinate. If what he has been pleading for in John chapter 17 will be given to every believer in all places at all times, then how do we leave John 17 and walk out into Monday morning? How do we leave John 17 and walk into our homes, into our workplaces, get into our cars, check our email on our telephone? How do you live if the Prince of Heaven has requested that you, if you're a believer, that you would be sanctified by the word? So last week we looked at some large brushstrokes. Colossians chapter 1, Paul prays for the people. He asks that they would be filled with the knowledge of God's will, that they would be able to walk worthy of the Lord, pleasing him in all things, growing in knowledge, that they would be eager to increase in good works, that they would be grateful, they would persevere. So many wonderful things. But those are pretty wide brushstrokes, aren't they? We're talking about the big picture of Christianity. Those don't spell out, okay, well, how does it look if a young married woman is to live in a way that pleases the Lord? And so there are other passages, and these, again, we're going to have Paul as our guide this morning. There are other passages where they talk about the holy life, not with the big brushstrokes, not the foundation so much as the very specific sketching in the details. So Paul's drawing a picture of a life that's separated unto a holy God and the holiness of God, therefore transforming us. starts within, works out. The word is the sanctifying tool in the hand of God. So before we go any further, make sure that we understand that. Set them apart or sanctify them by your truth. Set them apart by the gospel. Transform them by the gospel. Holiness does not begin with you picking up a Bible, coming to a church and saying that you intend to do better tomorrow. Holiness begins with this invasion. He invades you. And the gospel gets through our armor. And it deals with us in the hands of the Holy Spirit. The gospel awakens us to our need. Where we thought we were sinners, and maybe we don't have it all together, we certainly didn't think we were this needy. The gospel doesn't just show us our need, but it convinces us of the sufficiency of Christ and the willingness to forgive even the most entrenched enemies. And the gospel draws us to him, and eventually the gospel conquers us. And as a result, we are separated positionally to a person. We are now internally different. We are alive to God and positionally different. We are not where we once were. We are in a different category. So the word sanctifies. But it doesn't end there, does it? That's the gate opened, and now there's a path in front of us, and the word of God lays before us these steps through the most beautiful or the most horrible of circumstances, and Christ meets us there, and Christianity then is an ongoing, progressive, daily communion with Christ in obedience while we're being transformed. So Paul's the guide, and Second Titus, all right? My heretic, there's only one Titus, all right? So Titus chapter 2, Titus chapter 2 is our guide. Now, the setting is important because we ought to just, as soon as you hear the setting, you ought to think, that's us. Here's the setting. The gospel has come to a small island called Crete early on. We read about that in the book of Acts. But the culture on this island is so degraded by the effects of sin and idolatry that Paul doesn't have anything really good to say about the Cretan people, all right? So look at verse 12 and verse 13 of chapter 1 in Titus. He says to Titus, who's the pastor there now, one of them, a prophet of their own, said, Cretans are always, all right, and here comes it's just the complete opposite of flattery. They're always liars. They're always evil beasts. They're always lazy gluttons. This testimony is true, Paul says. Therefore, rebuke them sharply that they may be sound in the faith. So there's a problem. There's a church planted on an island where this culture, isolated from the rest of the world, is described in this way. And so the church has the problem of living out Christianity when their own culture that they've all grown up with is so wretched. There's nothing in the culture that's a helpful pattern for Christianity. Now, second, Titus was also sent to deal with some false teachers, Jews, who were teaching half-truths and half-errors, and they're described in verse 10 and 11, and again, and some more, but then particularly in verse 16. Look at verse 10 of chapter 1. For there are many insubordinate, both idle talkers and deceivers, especially those of the circumcision, whose mouths must be stopped, who subvert whole households, teaching things which they ought not for the sake of dishonest gain. Then verse 16, they profess to know God, these false teachers, but in works they deny him, being abominable, disobedient, and disqualified for every good work. So, what's the problem? Titus is sent to pastor a church on a little island where the culture is so set against holy living. And then inside the church, there are people that have crept in who seem to really have it together and to be great teachers, but really they are teaching lies that ultimately threaten to produce an unholy lifestyle in the church there that will lead to the gospel being mocked. So Titus is sent by Paul and instructed to deal with the problem. Chapter 1, he begins in the church. The church, he says, needs to be set on a good footing for holy living. All right, you've got good doctrine, but now we've got to work this out. And so Paul instructs Titus in chapter 1 how to put the right kind of people in leadership positions so the church will be holy in its corporate life. It'll be good. Its witness will be clean. But second, and that's what we're going to look at today in chapter 2 into chapter 3, Paul talks about how Titus is to explain and exemplify and lead others to do the same, what this whole issue of holiness is, specifically in the home. Now, what we're going to look at this morning is not limited to home life, but it certainly emphasizes home life. It begins with there. So we could say it this way. On the little Isle of Crete, if you're a Christian and you're claiming to belong to the living God, to be a child of God, adopted by God, all of this is maddening to the Christians. Why would they believe you? If your gospel, if your Jesus Christ cannot alter the way you live at home, then it will not impress anyone on the Isle of Crete. So Paul sketches out very clearly, why don't we start with home life? What does holiness look like? And then in chapter 3, we're only going to have time just to point to it. What does holiness look like when it comes into contact with those who are aggressively opposing the gospel? So, now there's a lot here, and we're going to try to look at it in a limited amount of time so that I don't push everything out at the end of the sermon that I tried to stuff into your head at the beginning of the sermon, all right? So we have five big lessons from this chapter. Maybe that will help us get a grip on them. Number one, holy living is a proper fit, and it is the only proper fit for sound doctrine. Look at chapter 2, verse 1. But as for you, all right, the culture is bad, but as for you, Titus, the teachers, the false teachers are deceiving. But as for you, speak the things which are proper or appropriate for sound doctrine. Speak things that are in harmony with sound doctrine. And immediately he goes on to explain to him what that would look like. And I would expect that Paul would then say, these are things that are proper for sound doctrine. Here's what justification means. Here's what sanctification means. Here's what propitiation means. Here's what expiation means. Here's what glorification means. But he doesn't talk about doctrines. Things that are in harmony with good doctrine are not just other good doctrines, but it's a holy lifestyle. Living a Godward separated life in the most mundane, ordinary circumstances that you and I ever have, our home life, is the proper complement to the clearest and most glorious doctrines of our gospel. But before we leap in to look at all the instructions which he gives, we do have to be clear on this, right? In the heart of a Christian, where God has begun that great work, right thinking about the character and the activity of God, he is and he has, leads to I must. You cannot separate those. If you do, you abuse the scripture. And you cannot reverse them. You cannot start with, I must, you must, so that he will. It's never the order. There is a clear order, right thinking about God. This is what God has unveiled about himself through the work of Jesus Christ. And I must reckon. I have to wake up this morning and I have to choose to live in reality and not the fantasy of how I feel, my moods, my circumstances. There is a God, and I am before his face, and I know him through Jesus Christ, and there is a path in front of me. So, we begin with right thinking. Second thing under this first point, holy living is the proper fit for sound doctrine. It's not just that there's an order and they're inseparable, but this is not just a command for Titus. Although it is primarily a command, first it's a command for church leaders, but you could think of other leaders, parents, Sunday school teachers, a witness at work, an older brother, older sister reaching to a younger. When he says to Titus, but as for you, speak the things. There are words that Paul uses in other places for speaking that are words that are reserved for public, formal speaking, sermons. Preach. But that's not the word he uses here. It's the word that's used for everyday conversations. Listen, Titus, as for you, as you go about your days and you're having conversations with people, make sure that you use those times to point them to a holy life. The pattern we have in Scripture, of course, is clear that each who is a believer, we have a direct relationship with God through the mediator, Jesus Christ. We don't have any other priests. I'm not a priest. Chuck is not a priest in that sense. Your parents aren't priests. You don't go to God through someone else. You don't go to Christ through someone else and then go to God. So we have the Scriptures and this direct line, the Father, the Son, here, the work of the Spirit, a triune God and a book and me. But there's also a body, because it's not an individual thing, though it's personal. It's always connected. So all the other believers also connected. And then this wonderful weaving together of our lives, where when we come together, when we see each other, when we meet new believers we've never met before, there is this mutual nourishing, Paul says, in other places. So what I want to say is this. What we're about to look at, it's not just for Titus, and it's not just for specific groups within family. It's for every believer. As you go about your normal conversations, as you text and email and talk and see people, be careful to use your opportunities to point people to things that are an appropriate fit for good doctrine. You point them to Christ, and you point them to the life that flows out of knowing Christ. All right. So, Christ and that life. Well, let's look. That's our first point. There is a proper fit for sound doctrine. It's holy living. The second major point that we see in the chapter is found in verses 2 to the end of the chapter, or particularly verses 2 through 10. And that's this. There is a radical, normal Christian life, and it's the life of holiness, and it begins in the home. I suppose it was a month or so ago at the G3 conference, some of you were able to attend. Tim Challey spoke on the theme of the radical, normal Christian life from Thessalonians, talking about the fact that radical Christianity doesn't have to involve selling your house and going to the mission field, but it always, always involves the transformation of the ordinary life. Dads and moms and kids and workers, citizens and friends, the normal stuff of life is transformed. That has to be there. Now, what Paul does in Titus chapter 2 is he talks about five different groups of people, and do not limit it to the five groups of people, but we start with these five groups because some of you might say, well, I don't fit into any of the five groups, but you'll see as we read that it applies to all believers. First group, older men. And I want to try to apply this in a way that you don't feel that I'm being vague, and we're talking about something 2,000 years ago on the Isle of Crete. And now I don't know if I'm going to be able to get any older men and older women to admit that you're in the older men and older women category. So if you are older than me, I'm calling you the older men and older women, all right? So, but I don't think I'm in the young men category either. I'll be in the Titus category. Older men, look at what the scripture says. He says, as you're talking, all right? Explain these things that are fitting for sound doctrine. Verse 2, that the older men be sober, reverent, temperate, sound in faith, in love, in patience. Now, your Bible may translate it different ways, and a lot of these words overlap. Self-controlled, sober-minded, temperate. They have in our English, we kind of just put them all in the same category, so we'll try to divide them a little to help us. All right, older men, listen. I'm speaking to you men who belong to Christ. I'm not speaking to you who refuse Christ. You who belong to Christ, like the day that Titus is ministering in, you live in a day where our culture has sunk to a level that it is no longer a very safe guide for what a man ought to be. And there are liars in the church, and many of them may be well-meaning liars, but there are liars in the church who also are not helping us to know what a Christian man ought to be. There are those that would neglect Christian manhood altogether. There are those that would, promote things that go directly against that. And then there are those who would worship Christian manhood, and every sermon is on how you need to man up, and both of those are worthless. So in a situation like this, you older Christian men, you mature Christian men, you must be a part of setting a solid foundation. You must be a stabilizing influence in a local body. And you're going to have to do that in the way that you live, not just in the things you teach. So the task of the older men, this spiritual maturity, what does it look like? How are they a stabilizing influence? And how do they help set a foundation for others? Well, they're to be sober or to be steadfast, not given to the excesses and extremes of young men, particularly in your appetites. Now, young men are often tripped up here, and even earnest young Christian men, they go to extremes. And so if you hear of a new fad in Christianity and it's extreme, you do in your mind immediately imagine that it's probably going to be a conference full of 20-year-olds, not a conference full of 50 and 60-year-old men. But one way that you can help is that you yourself avoid the excesses and the extremes that you're tempted to, so that in walking with Christ, your living pattern for the young men who are so given to that. Number two, to be reverent or dignified, worthy of respect, not a grown-up clown. When my family and I went to the little country of Wales, we attended a very healthy church. And little did I know that these men in this church had been influenced by a man they all called the doctor, which I didn't know who the doctor was. I'd read Martin Lloyd-Jones, you know, but like most Americans, I thought that was three different names, Martin Lloyd-Jones. So I call him Mr. Jones, and they'd look at me like, who are you talking about? So it's Lloyd-Jones, and he's the doctor. Here's what I noticed. I looked around at the church while we were in the worship services because I was just sitting there and happy not to have any responsibilities. And I would see men who were mature, and there was a real dignity to them. I'm not talking about all of them having gray hairs. I mean, in their 40s or in their 50s or even in their 30s, there was a depth of spirituality. There was a gentleness toward their wife. There was a humility. And what I realized was that God had used a man like Martin Lloyd-Jones to reshape their idea of what a man was. I come back to the States, and it's open carry and strutting and spitting and acting like John Wayne and then saying that you love Jesus. I was amazed that in the British culture, among Christians, among those who had been influenced by good doctrine, it had totally transformed their idea of a man. But I never heard a sermon on what a man is. We looked at Christ, and it transformed them. Dignified, a happy seriousness about a Christian man. Not sour, you know, not uptight, but dignified. Third, temperate or sensible, being of mature judgment, guided by what the scripture says instead of by your own moods and impulses. Fourth, sound or healthy, all right, a sound body, a healthy body. Healthy in three ways. In faith, older Christian men, you must be sound or healthy in your faith. Are you growing still in the awareness of who God is and you're grabbing hold of that? Sound in love. Are you toward other people? Are you showing love, or have you become indifferent over the years? Or have you become merely sentimental, where you think about people and your heart is stirred at the thought of the needs of people, but you don't portray a pattern of someone who does something about it? Third, sound or healthy in patience. That is, you do intend to endure all the way to the end. You do not take spiritual retirement. Now listen, older men, this is what you do to bring glory to the gospel. Now, what about older married, older Christian women? Not married necessarily, older Christian women. Again, the culture that we live in gives us almost no help here. Every pattern that we have tends to drift away from scripture. So you Christian women, you in your 40s or 50s or 60s or 70s, if you belong to Christ, Paul says you are to be, number one, reverent. Verse 3, that is, again, like the men, dignified. In your demeanor, the original language, the idea of the whole demeanor is to have a dignity. Clothe yourself in a spiritual maturity. There ought to be this happy, joyful gravity. Now, before we go any further, I want to say this. There are those in religion who are very reverent and dignified in the worst kind of way, and they leave a bad taste in our mouth, and we think, I'd rather be around a clown than a person like that. How do you be dignified? You can either take yourself seriously, and so you're highly offended when anybody jokes at you because you think, don't you know who I am? I take myself very seriously. But if you take yourself seriously, no one else will take you seriously. Or you can take Christ seriously. And there is a humble, gentle, merciful dignity that the older men and older women can have, not because they think they've reached a place where they're to be taken seriously, but because they take belonging to Christ seriously. I'm a child. I'm a son of a living God. I am a daughter of the living God. And so there is a dignity. Now, if she's going to have that, she has to, Paul says, avoid two things. She cannot give in to the temptation to gossip and slander people. As older Christian women, you may not be as busy as you were when you remember back to juggling a lot of little children, if you had a lot of children, or perhaps you had a lot of duties at work, but now you're not as busy. Do not fall into the trap of idleness where instead of investing your life in the kingdom, you've become kind of self-indulgently lazy with your time, and now you gossip. Do you remember Amy Carmichael, the missionary's rules for talking about other people? They're pretty revealing, aren't they? What is true? What is kind? What is necessary? What is true? What is kind? What is necessary? Older Christian women, speak about other people. What is true? What is kind? And what is necessary? Second, if they're going to have this kind of godly demeanor, they are not going to be able to be people enslaved to wine. You say, fine, I don't even like wine. But you think of our culture. It's not wine, it's just substance. So do not be the kind of person who, as you've grown older, you've grown accustomed to indulging yourself in anything. Particularly we think of food in our culture where that's the stuff that fills you up. You have been set free by Christ from the slavery to self-indulgence. You have been brought to Christ to serve Jesus Christ. Do not use these last decades of your life to live for self-indulgence. So what do they do? Instead, you use your life, you pour it out into other people. You do what nobody else can do better than you. Not your pastors, not a traveling evangelist, not a great theologian, not even the Apostle Paul does this better than you can do it. Older Christian women, you can turn and you can invest yourself in younger Christian moms and younger Christian women, and you can point them to how do you apply Christ to life. So that brings us to the younger married Christian women. They are to do two things. They are to be taught to love their husbands and their children. Now, that's not effortless. I mean, I think it's effortless because I'm the husband and the child, but I don't think my wife and mom would have said that loving John was effortless. I think that women are all born with a special gene that makes it easy to wake up in the middle of the night and take care of the baby, where the men lack that gene. Do you see what I'm saying? We take for granted that if you're a Christian, that loving your husband is automatic and loving your children is just automatic. Loving them the way Christ commands us to love them is not automatic, or else Paul wouldn't have to send Titus to the island to say, listen, because of who Christ is, you've got to determine for the sake of the gospel. Younger Christian women, moms and wives, love your husband. And if God has given you children, love your children. Now, romantic feelings and the newness of the relationship, well, they wear thin. And Jane Austen, much as I like her, and Christian romance novels, you know those Amish romance novels in the Christian bookstore? Those don't really fuel a life of love, do they? Look, Jane Austen's nice, but you can fill your heart with that stuff, and it will not last. The first time that your spouse, the first time that your children go great, right against the grain of you getting what you want for you. And not just the first time, but the 100th time that week. And the constant march of needs that a wife and a mom have. How are you going to love? So, you love because you've been loved by Christ. And being filled with this infinite supply from Christ, you're free to think about somebody other than yourself. That's the things they must do. They must also be self-controlled. That is especially, he points out, to be chaste. Now listen, there are times in societies when we can, in history we've seen it, we're seeing it today again, where it's not just men that are attracted to the filth, to the junk on the internet. It's women too, and that's our day now. But I'm not talking about that as much as something that maybe is more common for you, young Christian moms, young Christian wives. Guard your thoughts and heart. Keep them chaste. Keep them devoted to your husband, your children. Here's what I mean. Do not let the enemy come in with sweet daydreams of what it would be like if you had another's life, someone else's kids, someone else's family situation, someone else's husband. It is a lie. And it's at the root, it leads to adultery. Don't do that. Third, workers at home, do not try to escape the task God gives you. If God's given you the task, mom, don't run off and escape it just because it can be so difficult. Jangle James wrote this, women, though capable, just as capable or more capable than men, they may be spared in positions of influence in the world, all right? Women can do great things in the world, but they can be spared out there, but not in the home. If she influences the home for Christ, she will influence the whole world. You cannot be done without at home. So if you are able to be home. And do not leave that constantly because it's hard. Fourth, to be good, but the Greek word there is it's kindness, kind of goodness, to be kind. What good is it to be a homemaker? What good is it to say to the husband, I will submit to my husband, which is another command. I will trust him. I will follow his lead. I will pour my life out for my kids. I won't escape and do something that's much easier and that the world praises. What good is it if you are a bitter, irritable person who resents being stuck at home? So Paul says, look, you've got to be kind in all these tasks. And then we might ask, well, I don't see what super spiritual value there is here. It seems like a missionary life, going to a conference, having a quiet time. These are much more important, much more effective. But the truth is, and Paul points it out here, that it's indispensable to the spread of the gospel in any culture. Older men, Christians, older lady Christians, young married women, Christians. The unremarkable events of your life are where the gospel is given weight in a culture. It's where it's honored, and it's where the mockers are silenced, not from a pulpit. No, but no person who mocks God cares what I say right now. They don't care what AFA says. They don't care what the newest book on anti-atheism says. But they cannot get over a mom happy to lay her life down for someone else. An older man, an older woman, living for someone else in the last years of their days, life. All right, number four, fourth group of men, younger Christian men. One command, be self-controlled. Now, this is mentioned in two of the three that we've already read, and it's implied with the older women. What is self-controlled? Because it's pretty important since it's shown up in every one of them. Self-controlled is not you, by your willpower, getting your passions under control, though that, of course, has a part in Christianity. Self-control is a fruit of the Spirit. It is God, you clinging to the vine, and as you're clinging for all your worth, the Spirit of Christ working into us, the character of Christ, and it shows up like this. Self is under the control of Him, of Christ. So I'm depending and I'm yielding myself to Him. And I am led by the Spirit. So, self-control. Not that you're a person with great willpower and you got it all under control, but that you have handed yourself over and someone else has control. And Titus is to lead out in this, and there are a number of specifics for Titus in the way he's to teach and his own life, a certain dignity, and his conversations that don't unravel what he preaches. And one test we can ask ourselves, because it comes at the end of that passage, is, listen, younger Christian men, all right? Christian men younger than me. Young Christian men. Do the opponents of the gospel feel foolish, look foolish when they criticize the gospel in your life? Because there's nothing really substantial to criticize, because the Spirit of Christ is controlling. The fifth category is the servants. And in Paul's day, the servants or slaves, there's a number of varieties, whether indentured servant, willful servant, person who owed money and had to pay off, you know. So this big category of servants, but they lived in the household most of the time with those they served. I want to apply this to two areas for us, for employees and for students, because some of you are in college and really your authority, your job that you're relating to is a professor and a paper and a test. So to Christian employees and students, what does he say? Number one, submit to the boss in every respect. Now, of course, we understand that Paul, other places, clarifies this. You submit to what the boss wants. You do what your professor asks in every respect, except where the desires of the professor or the employer go against the desires of Jesus Christ. When you have to disobey the king to obey a boss or a professor, then you have to say to the boss or the professor, I cannot. And they know that you cannot because it's against your king and not because you're a jerk or lazy. Because in all the other areas, you do. And when they ask things that aren't very fair, but they don't go against Christ, they go against you, you obey them. And Paul says, now, when you do this, it's not just external compliance, but with the heart, eager to please them. Then he gives another thing. Refuse to speak badly about them, to talk back, to run the boss down when he walks out of the room. So there you are. The boss comes in, says, guys, we got to work late this week. We got to work Friday. We got to work Saturday. You have plans. You know you can break them. It's not a sin to break them in this situation. And so you say to the boss, I'll be there. As soon as the boss leaves, everyone else says they'll be there, but it's because they're scared of the boss. You want to genuinely please the boss as a representative of Christ. The boss leaves and all of you start running the boss down. How will the gospel be honored? The last thing he says is you're to be trustworthy. You're not to be a thief. Do not steal what belongs to the company. Now, he's talking in many cases here to those who are slaves in a household, and the servant, the indentured servant, the slave paying off the thing. He might say to himself, I'm not being given fair wages. So I have a right to take a little things. I have to take some of the things that the boss owns. He won't miss them. He's rich. Take some of his food. Take some of this or that, little possessions, a little money, change sitting on the table, whatever. Christian, student, worker, do not steal from the company. Do not take what is not meant for you at that company. Do not compensate yourself by cheating your employer. Do not hold back, there's another way of stealing, what you owe your employer. You owe him a certain amount of time. If you're being paid by the hour, work every hour that you're being paid. Don't come in late and leave early. If you are the kind of person that always comes in a little late, then you're ignoring what Paul says here. And it's not about being fitting a cookie cutter mold. It's about the gospel. So you might say to yourself, I have a right to come in a little late. I come in late because I work a little late or whatever. And if your employer understands that, that's fine. But if your employer expects you there at a certain time and you come in late, you're stealing. If you leave early, you're stealing. If your breaks are supposed to be 10 minutes and you take 15 minutes, you're stealing. If you're there on time, leave on time, take the right time for breaks. But when you're at work, you're distracted willfully. You're at a half pace because the boss isn't staring at you right now. Particularly, I think of cell phones and internet, how you can be on the clock and be Facebooking or checking out what Amazon's selling. Then you're going to bring disgrace to the gospel. Now, the boss may cheat you, but you cannot cheat him. The professor may cheat you. You cannot cheat school. You give them your best. Why? Because this cheerful obedience, this trustworthy life, this respectful response to those who are authority adorns the gospel, Paul says. All right, so that's the second main point. And you think we have five main points. Yeah, but the others are short. All right, number three. That's what the normal radical Christian life looks like. Now, the third point is this. None of these are rungs on a ladder that lead us up to God. They are fruits that grow out of a life that has already come to God. Do not, because it's so tempting, do not use this text to fix your home or fix you. Because only going to Christ and that humiliating, laying everything at his feet and no more bargaining, just surrender. That's the only thing that fixes us. These are fruit that flow out of a life that's been fixed. It's not for the young couple who don't want to live for Jesus Christ, but they want the kind of marriage that is better than what they've got, who want their children to do better than they're doing. They want the right kind of family. I like being the right kind of parent, have the right kind of kids. I don't want to be embarrassed. And so I'm going to go ahead and use Titus. If you use lists like this in the Bible to fix yourself, instead of it being an act of loving obedience, because he has fixed. You understand what I mean? Then you use this list as a bribe, and God is not impressed for you to bring him back a few pennies and say, God, I did the list, so I guess I'm okay with you now, right? My kids are okay. You use the list as a crowbar to manipulate God. So ask yourself, the stuff that we do in my family, in your family, that is religious stuff, do you do it with Christ and loving Christ at the heart of it? The stuff you don't do, I wouldn't watch that, we wouldn't do that, we don't let our children say that, is it because Christ is at the heart of it? You can be moral. Many cultures admire these virtues, but Paul is not talking about virtue, just virtue. He's talking about a life that once it's been set apart to Christ, is now being transformed by this close proximity. I'm his, he's mine. So love demands I live differently. And verses 11 through 14 explain that. And again, very quickly, what does he say? Well, he says, grace, this undeserved love of God, does four things. And these four things make the five groups of people act the way that they were commanded to act. Grace penetrates our darkness, dispelling it and bringing salvation. It has happened once and for all, whether you feel like it or not. God has demonstrated his love for his church. He has given his son. But then the second, third, fourth thing mentioned here in verses 11 through 14 as the reason or the motive for why we're doing these things, these are things that grace is actively doing inside you right now, Christian. Christian, grace is teaching you to live godly here and now. Grace is the instructor. Undeserved love is your professor. And the word here is used for a parent taking a toddler. So it's a slow progression. Step, next step, no, step, yes, no, don't get ahead of yourself. Step, the love of God grabbing hold of the Christian life, a new day, a new lesson, or maybe the old lesson, learned better, step by step. To renounce everything that offends Christ, to embrace what pleases him, to live sensibly and righteously and godly in this present age, right here and now. That's what Paul says grace does. It instructs us that. It trains us. Third, he says, it prepares us. Like a bride who wants to clean up her house and get things right, because her husband's coming home, say he's a soldier, he's been gone a long time, he's coming home, she is getting prepared for his appearing. And that goes along with the fourth thing. Grace is purifying you for Christ alone. Separates you from that old life of lawlessness where you were a law unto yourself. It doesn't just do that. It then separates you, it purifies you, separating you unto the Lord daily. And it makes us eager to do good works. Why? So that we'll be really nice, clean people, like a sterile surgery environment in a hospital? No, not at all. But because the one we love and we desire fellowship with now, he delights to come to the life that has cultivated these things. And there is the extraordinary and wonderful, at times, degrees of nearness or communion with God when we take seriously what he says. So, in a simple metaphor, the husband's coming home from the army. The wife and the children clean everything up. They get his favorite foods. They get the place just like he likes it. And they longingly wait. And they look forward to the day. Not that everyone comes over and says, "You're such a great wife. I mean, look how clean this house is." But to the day the husband comes. And there is a reunited intimacy there in this lifestyle. Cultivating the kind of life, walking on the kind of path that Christ walks on. Well, the fourth thing is this. How does holiness lead us to act toward people outside the church, especially those that are actively opposing? So you think of people that mock Christianity. You think of people that are either atheistic or agnostic or Islamic or whatever. When Christ frees us, he frees us from 1,000 tyrants. Like we mentioned before, there's only one voice. There's only one king for the Christian. But if that makes you an autonomous jerk in society where you walk around and saying, "I don't have to do anything anybody says. My king is in heaven and I'm free in Christ." And you just take the opportunity to really do what you want to do. Then you'll bring dishonor on the gospel. So Paul instead says this in the early verses of chapter 3. He says, number one, no longer speak evil of these evil people. We're talking about people in Crete, all right? So he's not talking about nice Christians. He's talking about you in the world now. Christian, all of us who are Christians, Christian, no longer speak evil of evil people. I don't believe Paul means here that we're not allowed to say when things are being done that are wrong, it's not that we're not allowed to mention, "Hey, that's not right." It's not that we're not to take stands. But you are not to speak of what the evil people do in the evil way they would speak of you. You are not in your manner to imitate the world. Do not speak in an evil way of evil people. Do not speak evil people. Someone's doing something wrong. The neighbors live an immoral lifestyle. You don't have to say to your kids every day, "Oh, you know, so-and-so over there, they don't go to church. They're bad people." Yes, they're bad people. That church down there, that's bad church. That politician's a bad politician. Why do we don't have to say those things most of the time that we say them. Second command he gives, be peaceable toward those who are outside the church. And these are people actively opposing the church. So they're aggressive, you're peaceable. Third, don't respond in pride to those people who are arrogantly attacking Christianity. Why? And then he gives the answers. Verse 3, you're just like them once. Don't you remember? Don't you remember being under the enslavement of sin and living for lust that never satisfied, deceived, not understanding what life was really about, not understanding God, not understanding Christianity, resisting everything that was good for you, embracing everything that was deadly? Don't you remember? Don't you remember that what he did was out of a pure mercy and nothing to do with what you learned at church, what you decided you would do, your good intentions, your promises, but solely from the mercy of God, he washed you. He made you new. He justified you, made you right with God. He made you an heir of eternal life. And if you can keep that in your mind, Christian, then when the person mocks Christianity in front of you at college or at work or on television or down the road, then you can respond in the way that Paul said. Now, let's stop for a second before we close. How could we think, after having a Bible with Titus in it, that the way God intends for American Christians to respond to American anti-Christianity in the same way that anti-Christianity treats American Christians, how could we think that that was an acceptable pattern? If they lie on their news broadcast, we lie on our religious news broadcast. If they exaggerate something, we exaggerate. I think we have to be clear about this because many of us are directly involved and all of us are indirectly involved as Christians. We live in a very conservative part of the country, all right? So that means you're only allowed to be, you know, one or two political parties. If you are a Democrat, you know, you just kind of keep it a secret. If you're pro-Obama, I never hear at lunch anybody praising our president. So I'm going to guess you're not that way. Listen, religious conservatism, all right? I'm not talking about true Christianity. Religious conservatism, which has a lot in common with what what a Christian believes is important, and mainly in what we think is wrong. Religious conservatism is killing the witness of the gospel in the Mid-South and all across the world. It's very different from Christianity, but it sounds just like it on the surface. The religious conservative is angry with the unbeliever, despises the sinner who lives an abominable life because he's ruining our good country. And I remember a day when you didn't see those kind of people. The religious person feels it's his duty to speak evil of those who do evil in a way that they would be glad to speak of them. A religious person who is a conservative feels it's your right or their right to use the world's tactics to attack back a world that's pushing and encroaching in on Christianity. We have a right, they say, to use all the worldly tactics to defend our rights. Religious conservatism feels justified if you are arrogant in the way you respond to those who are arrogant. You mock the atheist in the same way that atheist mocks you. How's it any different? Religious conservatism is killing the testimony of the church. You cannot go anywhere and talk about Jesus Christ without people hearing religious. If you start talking about things, especially with the hot issues of the day, well, what do you believe about these alternative lifestyles? And you say, look, and you begin to explain, and they immediately think, oh, I know, you're like the guy on the radio that hates homosexuals. And he just attacks. In Titus ministry, in Crete, in the hometown of all these older men, older ladies, younger moms and young men, they were surrounded by the most wretched lifestyles, and they were not allowed to act in a religious way, like the world acted irreligiously. They were to do exactly what Paul said, if they wanted the gospel to be adorned. And that leads us to the last point. Christ has given us a way to deal with the problem in our culture. We know the problem of wrong words, where people go out and say things about God that are not true. You turn on the television and you got the talk show host who has an expert from such and such university, Dr. So-and-so, is talking to us about Jesus Christ, and you think, oh, no, don't put him on TV, and he's a flaming liberal, and he says things that are just contradictory to the scripture. But really, wrong words aren't our only problem, are they? It's right words that are weightless, and we say things to the people we work with, we say things to our children, to our parents, to our brothers and sisters, to our spouse, and they say to us quietly on the inside, yeah, I know all that stuff, but it's weightless because I know you. The pattern that God gave us is this. You show them what you believe by the way you live, and you start in the home. Now, Christ Church is a weird thing still, all right? And so people might ask you when you attend here, what do y'all believe? And so you have an option. How are you going to explain it? Now, I have an illustration for you, all right? So I know that Nate and Amanda thought this was premarital counseling books, but it's not. It's ways we can answer people, all right? So these are books in the library. I couldn't bring them all. What do you think about conversion? I hear that your church is super spiritual. You think everybody has to be reconverted. Well, here's a book that's a lot about conversion, Practical Works of Richard Baxter, Call to the Unconverted. So I'll just give, nobody knew Albany's going to read that. What do you believe about God, the triune God, Father, Son, Holy Spirit? Do you really believe what you say believe? Well, here's a great book. This is by a guy named Wilhelmus Abrakel. Boy, rough read, Christians, Reasonable Service, Volume 1, God, Man, Christ. What do I believe about Christian experience? Does everyone have to have the same type of experience? How deep does it have to be? Well, here's a book on true religion delineated by Joseph Bellamy, an American in the 18th century that this whole book is on how do you know the difference between true and false experiences in religion. This is a book on sanctification by B.B. Warfield. This is a book on the work of the Holy Spirit in the church. Here's a book by Birkhauer, 900 pages on sin. And then if you are a Southern Baptist and or Baptistic, here's a book by James P. Boyce. But nobody reads these. So when the culture around asks, what do you believe up there? You can't hand them these, but what can you do? Well, they see you at work, they see you at home, and they watch you. And God has made it an inseparable part of the spread of the gospel that you live a holy life like Paul spells out here. Three times it shows up in this passage. Live holy, verse 5, so that the word of God would not be blasphemed. How do you blaspheme the Bible? You treat it like it's just one of the many options, one of the many holy books that might be chosen from to find a happy life. You treat it like it's a common thing and not a separate thing. Well, our culture certainly treats the scripture in practice like it's just one of the many options. Part of the blame lies at the feet of the church. Older men, older women, live this way. If you don't, the word of God's going to be treated like it's just one of the many books out there. Second, verse 8, he says, young men, live in a certain way so that people who mock you because you're a Christian will be ashamed because they don't have anything bad to say about you. Third, in verse 10, workers, servants, lay down your rights, be eager to please the boss. As long as it doesn't go against Jesus Christ, be trustworthy. Do it from the heart. Why, Paul? Because the gospel will be adorned that way. And the word is for the setting of a jewel. So there's this beautiful jewel, the gospel. It's perfect. But it's so wonderfully displayed in the little common way that I act at work. Now, last word. You condemned? Are you condemned by what we looked at? I'm condemned. I can go through the list and I can mark the areas where I have failed. So what do we do? Christian. I go to him and I say at his throne, there isn't any other way for you to be honored in my home or on my street or in New Albany or in our Mid-South region if this isn't a reality in me. So to take this from a lot of good intentions to real life, I'm going to need grace to teach me and to prepare me and to purify me from lawlessness and make me eager to do good works. But that is exactly what grace does. So I'm clinging to you until I see these things occurring.